Welcome to the River Church Podcast.
We're all about bringing the life, hope, and love of Jesus to everyone around us.
For more information, check out our website at river-church.uk.
If you spend any time with Abed, you'll know how God-shaped his heart is. Yeah? It really, it rubs off on you, his infectiousness for God, kingdom advance, everything. So for him to now be bringing God's word to us is great. We love it. Why don't we pray for him, just as he brings what has been stirred in his heart to bring. Lord, I thank you that the subject he's going to be talking about today is a subject that comes out of him. It overflows out of him. I thank you for the way that you've called him and his family to be part of River Church. I thank you for the journey you've taken them through the nations. We thank you for their children, for the encouragement they are to so many of us. And we just want to receive what he's been carrying in his heart. I thank you for speaking to him, Holy Spirit, and for preparing him. And we ask your blessing as your word speaks to us now. Amen.
Thank you so much, Q. And Q is my number one coach. And thanks so much for the supports and the help and everything that's you're doing with we're doing together. Let's go straight into it. I mean, we've been talking about practicing the way, and I know this week we've been focusing on how we craft the rule of life. And I don't know if you probably know about it, but if it's your first time hearing about it, let me just give you a little gist of what the Practicing the Way course is about. So, you have me with the slides, right? Next one, yeah. So, it starts off with some practices of Jesus, and that includes Sabbath all the way to witness. And the idea is that as we engage in these practices, it's going to lead us to be, one, be with Jesus, number two, become more like him, and then the third is we are going to do just like he did. And just personally, I really want to be with Jesus. I really want to be like Jesus. And I really want to do exactly as he did. But when I check the practices of my life and I compare to what I'm actually looking forward to, let me just give you an idea of how it looks like. This is exactly where my practices of my life is heading towards. And I thought I was going to be in the first picture. I had a family conversation and I was told, you know, looking at my hairline, I'm going to end up in the second part. So it seems just one part of it, but I think it goes beyond just my life. I think it's about all of us and our faith, right? It goes to say that there's always this gap between what we believe and then what we actually practice. And I think the theologians will say it's the gap between your confessing faith and your practicing faith. And it's not that we want to orient our life or get our life so different or create a gap, but sometimes just consciously, unconsciously, we just see the needle of our lives just pointing completely different away from what we believe. And this is exactly what the text is going to talk to us about. We've been looking at the book of Hebrews, and it was a letter to a community of believers who were facing persecution, and they were in just great danger of turning back on their faith. And the letter, or the author, had written a letter to them. I don't know if it was a sermon, but he's just written to them, and the idea was to encourage them. And I think if we to sum it up, he was saying something to the effect, I know you're going through persecution, just like the church in China is going through persecution. I know the temptation to want to turn back. I know what you're going through, but listen here. There has been people before you. They face the same temptation. But you know what they did? Next slide. They stayed on this. Let's read it. It says Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. It says, But my righteous one will live their life by faith. Will live by faith. They lived their lives by faith. Their lives were oriented by faith. Their life was directed by faith. they have all, if you just to put it into compass terms, the compass needle of their lives was set to faith. So, and it's quite interesting that it was about their life, but let's see what God also thought about they orienting their lives or directing their life by faith. God gave them his approval. God was pleased by it. God was interested in it. God commended their faith. And I think it's very reasonable to, I'm sure as the writer was putting this across, he knew his audience was going to ask the question, so how then do we live our life by faith? What does it mean to live by faith? And this is where we are at. We're just going straight into chapter 11. We'll cover as much as possible of chapter 11. So the writer was looking to answer this one question, how, what does it mean to live our lives by faith? And that's all that we're going to focus on this chapter. All right. So, next slide. All right. Oh, my, thank you. So, the first part of it, the writer starts from verse chapter 11, verse 1. He says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And I'll try to unpack that so we kind of walk together on this journey. What we hope for, and let's take the first part. It says, being sure of what we hope for. Q sent me some notes or some commentaries on it, and they're about almost 10,000 words on just this part. So I intend either to go through that part or just give you a summary of it. Where would you land? Shall I give the summary? Thanks, I'll go the summary. The summary was that these people live their lives in response to the things that God has promised, and they did it in a way that it was as though they already had them. So they live their lives based on God's promises as though they already have them. Let's try and bring that to life. So I've not seen much of that around in the UK, but many parts of the world there's a concept or something called a checkbook. Lorna, you can agree, you know about that, right? My generation does not, but there is a checkbook. A checkbook. The checkbook is issued by a bank when you open an account. The idea is that you can write a check to someone, so, and the person goes to the bank and just cash it. So assuming, let's just put it this way, assuming I'm just in a very rough state, I owe probably £100. I've been summoned by a court that you need to pay the £100, otherwise that's it, you're ending up in jail. I have up to Wednesday to do that. And I go to Q and I say, Q, this is my solution. Q writes me a £100 check. I don't have the check, I don't have the cash in my account, but what happens is that my worry immediately just goes away. My life has been changed, not because I have the money. My life has been changed and my worry is gone because I've got evidence, I've got assurance of what I'm hoping for. Are you with me? So that's faith. Faith is having an assurance of what we don't have, being sure of what we do not have, and we live our lives according to that, right? But let me flip the situation a little bit further, or push it further. If I went to Q and I needed 100 million, for instance, sorry, I'm using money because I work in the bank and do panic me. Yeah, I went to Q and I said, I need 100 million. If you wrote me a check, I'm not even going to attempt going to the bank. There are not going to be any service next week because most of us will be arrested. So it's not the size of the promise. If you can see, it's not about the promise. It's not about, it's much more about Q. It's much more about the person making the promise. So our faith is oriented not just towards around the things, but it's oriented around the one making the promise. You're with me, right? Let's take the second part of it. It says, faith is also being sure of what we do not see. Being sure of what we did not see. So I went through, trying to understand what is it that we do not see. And I think theologians all together agree that it's not necessarily about invisible things. It's a lot more about events. It's about things that has happened in the past or things God has done in the past, things God is doing in the future or planning to do in the future. Or it's about getting the knowledge of something, the knowledge or getting to know the character of God. That's exactly what he was trying to do. Being sure that something God says in the past, being sure of something God saying in the future is going to happen, or God revealing his character to you and you responding to that, that becomes faith, right? So the writer helps us with two examples, and that's exactly what we have. So the first one was to do with Noah, and he says, by faith, Noah was warned about things not seen. Something he did not see was something to happen in the future. And Noah responded to that, and that was living by faith. The next point was to do with verse 3. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. We were not there when God created the universe, but we know it's something God did in the past. If we orient our lives and believe and act on that basis, we are living by faith. Right, let's put it all together then. Faith then is going to be living our lives. If you're living by faith, it simply means we are orienting our lives, we're changing the direction of our lives, we are living our lives in a way that it's responsive, or it's in response to the things that God, one, has promised us and wants to give us, to things he's done in the past and is revealed to us, things he wants to do in the future he's revealed to us, or who he has revealed himself to us to be. When we orient our lives along those lines, we are living by faith. So at the heart of faith is orientation. It's how and the posture of our lives. The danger is that, in our culture, and we look around, faith can be used as a very loose word to mean many things. And I think what I hear, the most popular one is self-confidence. Believe in yourself. Have faith in yourself. And I think it's a very tricky lie. I mean, our faith cannot be in ourselves. We cannot even deliver what we promised to give. Our faith has to be something bigger than us, and that's God. Another misconception is that, faith is, dream of something big. Keep it in your mind. Picture it in your mind. It's going to happen. That's not faith. It's not anchored on the promise of God. Faith is anchored on the promise of God. So at the heart of faithful living, you cannot and in any way define faith without God. God is at the center of faith. All right. So in the rest of this chapter, this author is just going to go through with a list of people who observed something about God, they saw something about God, and they oriented their lives towards it. So two options. I can go through the entire list, or I can just pick three of them. Which one would you go for? Three. Thank you. Yeah. Right. So we'll pick three of them. And the first interesting character is... Next slide, please. The next first interesting character is Abel. I know there's thoughts of barbecue in the air, and please, I'll just say, stay away from thinking barbecue. This is about God now. Let's see what the author wrote about Abel in this case. That was in verse 4. It says, it was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. God accepted Abel's offering to show that he was a righteous man. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us because of his faith. To unpack this, we have to quickly fly back to the Garden of Eden, to the scene before God sends Adam and Eve out of the garden. Just before sending them out, he covers them with the skin of an animal. And definitely it's an activity, I think, was it James, you explained that to us, that this is something that definitely was going to require the shedding of blood. So covering them with the skin of an animal, God was not, the idea and the point was not that God was looking to give them a Calvin Klein leather jacket. No. The idea was that he was setting forth, he was giving them the roadmap to which they can come to him. This is how you come to me. It has to be by the shedding of blood. This is how a sinful man could go to God. But we want to just take a little bit or a closer look at Abel's offering. Let's go to the next one. And it says, but Abel, I wouldn't read all, but Abel brought the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked at it with favor. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. There was something very unique about Abel's offering. And what was it? What was it about Abel's offering that God looked at and found favor and he was happy about? First of all, Abel's offering was not about barbecue, as he would suggest. Second, Abel's offering was oriented towards something God has done in the past. It's revealed that, you know, to come to me, you need to shed blood. So he oriented his offering towards that. And secondly, his offering was also oriented towards what God was going to do in the future. And we'll, just when we move to the story of Moses, God was telling them how to approach him. It had to be a sacrifice. It just didn't end there. We saw the life of Jesus. Jesus coming as the ultimate sacrifice by which we come to Christ. Jesus is the better and the permanent sacrifice. The second thing we note about Abel's offering was that he gave out his best. It was exactly what God was looking for, and he gave out his best, which kind of goes very differently from what my dear Uncle Cain, the only one man in life who killed one-fourth of the world's population, Cain, Abel, Adam, Eve, he killed one-fourth of the population done by Cain. His advice was completely different. It wasn't just in any way, it was just feel like, oh, let me just give anything I felt like giving to God. That was the first point. The second thing was, I think he was quite, I don't know what the word would be, but it wasn't just relating, connected to God. It didn't require any effort. It seems to be just his bare minimum. And I think many times the temptation would be for us to go with the line of Cain, because it's easy. You can get it around so easily. But God is calling us and calling us to more. The sacrifices that we give to God and we are bringing to God, are they like Cain's sacrifice or are they like Abel's sacrifice? And I think we want to weigh that. We're going to touch a bit more about that as we go along. But the summary of it is Abel's sacrifice pointed to Christ. Abel's sacrifice was in relation and reaction or response to what he'd come to know about God. Number two, another gentleman, Enoch. There's nothing interesting to say. Enoch had just very little written about him in the Bible, and I couldn't find any picture to illustrate him. But we can move on what the author wrote about him. He says, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And the author goes on to say, it is impossible, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So, quick summary, Enoch believed God exists. Number two, he believed that God wants us to seek him. And that when we do that, that really pleases God. God exists, he wants us to please him, and that pleases God. But it's one thing believing, and it's another thing acting. So what did Enoch really do? Next slide. That's in Genesis chapter 5, 24. It says, Enoch walked with God. He walked with God. His belief led to action. He sought a relationship with God. He drew nearer to God. He fellowshiped with God. He enjoyed the presence of God. He walked with God. We all believe, and I think the fundamental truth, we believe that God really exists. But it necessarily does not translate into our walk with God. And it was a question I was grappling with and asking and myself, what does it really mean? And there was a gentleman who wrote a book called Michael Reeves. Next slide. And the book was titled The Good God. And he gives some cues to answering the basic question, who is God? And I think I'll try and summarize the idea of his chapter, of the very first chapter of the book. And what he was trying to say is, if we can get who God is, that fundamentally changes how we approach God. He says, if we start thinking of God as a creator, then we're only going to see him as one, he's going to be one who becomes only God or comes alive once he has a creation, because he's a creator. But God was God before he became a creator. That was his argument. And again, that doesn't lead to any conversation, any engagement. It doesn't demand any relationship with God. The second point is that he was pointing is that if we start off saying God is the ruler, then our relationship with God is not going to be any different to the relationship that we have with a policeman. That so far as you're on the right side of the law, that is it. You just keep your distance away from him. If you flout the law, he meets you and he says, okay, you're forgiven. You'll be grateful, but you don't desire a relationship with him. He says, and then he went on to say, if we have to define God, know who God is, we have to start with Jesus. And let's see how he goes about it. He says, exactly from John chapter 17, 25, he says, and this is Jesus speaking, he says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Jesus introduces God to us, not just as a creator, he introduces God to us fundamentally as a father. Before God created the world, before God ever ruled the world, before he did anything else, before he is almighty, all-powerful, God was a loving father, was a father just loving his son. If we are approaching God and coming to God, we go just at sub-zero, a father who desires intimate relationship with us. God wants to have that relationship with us because that's who he is. He is a father. Father who wants a relationship with his children. And I believe probably that's exactly where Enoch landed. He caught that this my God wants a relationship with me. And I'm sure he did the practice in the way course, or probably he started it. And he's probably the first person who would have done solitude, spend time with God, commune with God, engage with God. And you can say, oh, probably it's different or different scenario, but you know, Enoch was just a man like us. He had priorities, he had family, he had children, he had work, he had demands all over, but he made time to fellowship with God. And James, thanks for sharing that example last week. I think it was really helpful. Before James gets to work every morning, I mean, just first 5 or 2 minutes he gets to work, he just pauses, quiets all the noise, and goes, God, I'm here. Just fill me with your love. Love me. I'm your child. And that's solitude. All right. So we've got to Abel. Abel has pointed us a lot to Christ. Enoch is pointing us a lot as well to relationship with God. So we've seen something, a thread running through our faith story. And we'll move on to another person called Noah. Thank you. I know those Avengers are looking at Thor, but this is not Thor because of his hammer. But we want to read a bit about him, what the writer said about him. Verse 7. It said, it was by faith that Noah built an ark to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God. He obeyed God who had warned him about something that had never happened before. By his faith, he condemned the rest of the world and was made right in God's sight. I don't know how Noah pulled it off. I mean, I'm not looking at the logistical side of it. How did he get the wood? How did he get the nails? No. All the time, the efforts, that's not where I'm worried about. I'm just imagining Noah trying to build an ark in the desert. And my concern is the people who were coming and what they were saying to Noah. What's wrong with you? The question is, Noah, why are you building an ark? I mean, in the desert, it's not even going to rain. I'm sure there will be name calling and everything. But Noah is one that points us to one thing, that's radical obedience to God. Radical obedience to God. If you're going to obey God, I think there's something about Noah that's made him and that could get him to obey God in the most difficult situation. I think there are many of theories and many thoughts and many contributions out, but I think he really trusted God. That's where I learned that he was one that trusted God to have the best of intentions for him. He believed God does care for him and his creation. God wants to save his creation. God wants to save him. And therefore, he's going to obey freely. He's going to obey even if it didn't make sense. And I believe it's not a story just to know. I think that's the same place God is calling us to as a church. He's calling us, he has plans for this community, he has plans for Gravesend, he has plans for North Fleet and the surrounding communities. He's called us, and we've changed our name in response to what God has called us. It's River Church, And my conviction is that, I mean, it's not a river that just flows like we have. It's a river with many distributaries. Is that the right word? A river that goes to many parts and many places, going into homes, going into the shops, going into our streets. And it's just a river that's engaging with the lives and turning hearts to God. Radical obedience. That's what Noah points us to. And it's going to, definitely it's going to be difficult. It's going to require, first of all, we stepping out of our comfort zones. Standing here preaching out of comfort zone. But I know this is what God is calling us to do as a church. Do things that we don't feel like doing sometimes. We don't want to do sometimes. But this is what God wants. I'm going to obey irrespective. God has a plan for this community. Do we trust him? Do we trust him? Are we going to respond to that? Abel has taught us that faith points to Christ. Enoch says faith is a relationship with God. Noah is saying faith is radical obedience to God. The rest of the heroes, which you said I shouldn't go through, it's the story of each one and their lives being... Each one's life, orienting their lives based on something that we've seen from God, of the head of God. And it would have been really easy for us just to end there. But the writer did something which really shocked me when I got to the part of verse 39, 40. Let's look at what he says. After going through a long list up to verse 40, the writer says, and these people were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what God has promised. And I go, hold on. I mean, why do you take me all the way up, tell me a long list of people and say they did not receive what God had promised? And I think it's good just to go back to why he was writing the letter to them in the first place, that these people were at the brink of turning back on their faith, just going, and it was purely because of persecution. He was saying that to them, many have gone before you. They had very little evidence. But you see, you don't have the evidence. You have the real thing. You have Christ Jesus. You have all the assurance. How can you even think of going back? How can you even think of turning back? How can you think of orienting your life differently when you have the assurance? The image that came to mind was like people walking in the desert, or someone walking in the desert, and it's all dark around him. He cannot see anything. He grapples in the darkness, and he touches something. He sees white up, and he sees a faint writing saying, city ahead with great light. And he goes 100 miles more, finds another one, and he's just going in darkness and in the desert. But we are not in the desert. We are not in the darkness, we are in the light. And how do we turn ourselves back? How do we orient ourselves back away from what God has said? And that's exactly what the writer was trying to point and to bring up. He was not guilt-tripping. He was trying to get them to feel the weight of the moment. And I think that's what God's placing on our heart today, to feel the weight of the moment. The stories in China are completely different from what we have now. I spent 4 years in Dubai. The stories are completely different. You cannot meet in the schoolroom. I mean, so many things you couldn't do. We have a different environment. We have a different moment. How are we oriented? And I can agree that many times it's difficult. I can agree many times that it seems impossible. Many times that it's not easy. Sometimes it's painful. And many times it's costly. And that's true. And that's why sometimes it's easy just to stay with the comfort zone. I want to just point you to a story about Duncan and his past life. Duncan, do I have your permission? Thank you. So Duncan, before he exchanged his citizenship to be a British, he was a marathon runner in Tanzania. And he operated under the alias John Stephen Akwari. So he used to run for Tanzania before he disguised himself. Let's see what he says. my country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to Mexico City to finish the race. Hebrews chapter 12, and where's Sam? He's gone. Love Sam. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders us, the sin that easily entangles us, and let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's remember the cloud of witnesses. Let's throw off the things that hinders us. Let's throw off the sin that easily entangles us. Let's orient our eyes. Let's fix our eyes. Let's fix our gaze on Jesus. He's the one that finishes the race for us, with us. We can get into worship. Can we please be on our feet, please?